Today, two areas to think about as we seek to finish up our whole approach to the historical background and course of events in the book of Acts. The first was to conclude the area of divine guidance. The third missionary journey, we mentioned that Paul had certain plans, Acts chapter 19, verses 21 and 22, that he wanted to go to Jerusalem, then he wanted to proceed on to Rome. We noted that the Spirit gave warning, and this we first learn in Acts chapter 20, verses 22 to 24, where Paul himself reports that in every city as he is traveling toward Jerusalem, the Spirit bears witness to him that imprisonment and affliction await him, but he doesn't count his life dear to himself, that he might complete his course and the ministry which he had received from the Lord Jesus, bearing witness to the gospel of the grace of God. And here again, I can't help but think that Paul is very much aware that Jerusalem, though not intended probably by the leaders, was a center of the Judaizers who were opposing the gospel of the grace of God. So he will go, and he's not afraid to go back to Jerusalem and carry that gospel of the grace of God, and again get the approval of the leaders, as we will meet in Acts chapter 21. So promoting the unity of the church, promoting this gospel of the grace of God, are motives behind his return to Jerusalem, even though he is warned of the cost that it will be. Then we meet in Tyre in chapter 21, verse 4. The disciples then said through the Spirit, "Don't enter Jerusalem." Here I would propose as an understanding of this passage that Luke has put two things together. On the one hand, yes, there is the continuing warning of the Spirit of the circumstances that are going to happen in Jerusalem. But I think also in this brief statement, you have the conclusion that the disciples have drawn. If that's going to happen to Paul, don't go up, Paul. So you have the warning and the conclusion of the type of action to take, all put together under the phrase, said through the Spirit. But because of the other pieces of evidence in Acts, the one that I just pointed out, Acts chapter 20, where more detail is given about the content of the Spirit's witness, and in Acts chapter 21, verses 10 and 11, which we will get to, we never find in the more detailed accounts the Spirit actually saying, "Don't go up." In Acts 21, verses 10 and 11, we have the prophecy of Agabus. And again, he, full of the Spirit, Acts 21, 10 and 11, takes the belt of Paul, binds himself with hand and foot, and says, the Holy Spirit says, the man who owns this belt, he will be bound in Jerusalem, the Jews by the Jews, and he will be handed over to the hands of the Gentiles. Verse 12, the church urges Paul not to go up to Jerusalem. Paul responds with the same resolve. Verse 13, why are you crying and breaking my heart? I'm not only willing to be bound, but even to die in Jerusalem. I'm ready for that on behalf of the name of the Lord Jesus. And then the response of the church, when they couldn't persuade him, they became silent, saying, "The will of the Lord be done." And here again, that understanding of the will of God, I think, is very much to the fore. What the people are saying is, Paul, you have a certain conviction. You believe that you must bear witness in Jerusalem to this gospel, the grace of God. You have been warned of the consequences of that, but yet you are still willing to go and bear witness. We don't know what the will of the Lord is. Our desire is for you to remain alive, and the best way to remain alive is not to go up to Jerusalem. But you are so insistent on going up to Jerusalem, you make us uncertain about God's will in this matter. So we place ourselves, as we trust you are placing yourself, under the will of God, and we say, let the will of the Lord be done in this circumstance. Whether it be you honor God by your death, which we wouldn't desire, but may well happen as best we can predict it, or whether God rescue you and you be able to bear witness there and in Rome, the will of the Lord be done. Now, I hope you can understand that that's not a fatalism. It's just a humility, admitting that one does not know and understand perfectly what God's plan and purposes are for Paul in these particular circumstances? Well, as we take a look at this matter of divine guidance, one last passage I'd point out to you. In Acts chapter 23, verse 11, Paul is held in prison at Jerusalem. And in fact, there's a plot that is going to become known to him. But as he is in prison in verse 11, in the Antonia fortress, probably right next to the temple, at that night, the Lord says to him, "Be of good courage. As you have borne witness to me in Jerusalem, so you must bear witness to me at Rome." I am convinced, the Lord says to Paul, that what your desire is, indeed, you have properly understood what my desire is for you, to bear witness both here and in Rome. Are there any questions or comments about this particular area before we talk about Roman citizenship?
Dr. Larkin, could you enumerate a weakness or two with the thought that perhaps God was graciously giving Paul the choice on whether to go to Rome or not, and that God had not a specific plan for him to either go or to continue ministering in the area?
All right. I need to ask a follow-up question of you to try to ferret out the background of that particular interpretation. What evidence is presented from Acts for the matter of the choice?
I would say that the evidence would be that, not from any exegetical study that I've done, but it appears that it appears that God is warning Paul that if he goes, he's going to be imprisoned, and that at one particular point that you have already alluded to, the church, which is one place where we get our direction from God, really strongly warns Paul not to go and urges him not to go, and yet they, in return, submit to his decision to go, so that there's some interchange between the authority of the church versus Paul's final decision.
All right. Yes, and I think I'm not sure I would want to go to... I don't think I have enough evidence in Acts to really say that it was an either-or option and God was giving two choices to Paul. I think that Paul was, as I meet from Acts 20 on, was firmly convinced that he desired to go to Jerusalem, and he desired that by the Spirit of God, and he also desired to see Rome. I admit, and it does need to be clearly stated, there is an ongoing interpretational problem. Even though I have solved it in a particular way, the weakness of my interpretational line of thought, admittedly, is Acts chapter 21, verse 4, where the disciples say, through the Spirit, don't go up to Jerusalem. I have to introduce a distinction between what the Spirit is saying and what is being humanly concluded. And I admit that as a weakness in my line of thought. And I guess I've done the best that I can to overcome the weakness, but I will admit that it's still there, and I'm open to other ways of understanding it. I know that one other way that I must confess that I'm not open to, or I've decided against, is to say that Paul was being disobedient. I do not see in the Acts account a negative evaluation of Paul's actions through. And because of that, your approach was a sort of a halfway house, in a sense, saying, okay, it wasn't disobedience, but it was sort of an even-handed choice. Paul could go or not go. It's sort of a halfway solution between the two. Though there again, I'm not sure whether I have enough evidence to say it was an even-handed choice. David, there's another question, and Kyle, and then we'll work with Paul's Roman citizenship.
Yes, Dr. Larkin, these predictions seem to be pretty dire that the Holy Spirit is making. Paul says to the Ephesians, you probably will never see me again, etc. And yet conservative scholars, many of them think that Paul was released from Rome and then maybe even had yet another journey. And yes. I just wondered if you might comment on how you would harmonize these rather severe predictions if the Holy Spirit really knew it's going to be a temporary thing.
I think that the depth of the predictions really is to show two things. One, Paul did live within life-threatening circumstances. And the very center or source of many of those life-threatening circumstances was the opposition from the Jews. So I see it as a very realistic description of him, to him, and I don't think that it is necessarily undercut by a proposal that he was released from prison or after trial and had a second ministry. Rather, I think what I would point you to would be, say, the Philippians chapter 1 passage, where Paul will say, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. I am willing to hand over my life. I am facing trial here. But if I need to continue on in your presence, that I will do by God's grace." So it is true in Acts 20, he says, "You will see my face no more," and people have picked that up to say, well, there really wasn't any release after. But again, I think we have to understand that that is Paul's own. Paul was not omniscient. That was his own prediction of how he saw the situation going. He knew that he could be put to death. So I guess from that, to sum it up, I guess what I'm trying to say is Paul always lived in life-threatening circumstances. Jerusalem was a source of much of that. Therefore, we meet the types of warnings that are present. Kyle?
You had mentioned yesterday that Paul was bringing an offering.
Yes.
Could you explain where you get that from?
All right. Where I get that from is in terms of Acts chapter 20, just at the beginning, verses 1 down through about verse 4 or so, where you have... you have a description of a plot of the Jews against him. You have a description of the delegation that is going to accompany him. You meet really over in Acts chapter 24, before verse 17 or so, before Felix, he mentions that he is bringing alms to Jerusalem. I think he may do that in some other trials as well. And of course, we line this up with 1 Corinthians 16 and Romans chapter 15 as other pieces of evidence for the bringing of the collection. Paul's use of his Roman citizenship to promote the gospel's advance. Here we are dealing with three passages in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 16, verses 37 to 39. Acts 22. Verses 25 to 28, Acts 25, verses 8 to 12, Acts 16, 37 to 39, 22, 25 to 28, 25, chapter 25, verses 8 to 12. I'd like to give you some background on Roman citizenship first, and then show how that background works itself out in the life of Paul and his witness. First of all, under background, the acquisition and certification of Roman citizenship. Acquisition and certification. A general comment: the Roman Empire is really an empire that grew out of a city, Rome. That growth of the empire, as territories were added, involved at least two levels of relationship to the government of Rome. There certainly was the level of the Roman citizen, who originally was, by ethnic origin, by race or stock, someone who had been born within the environment of Rome or the Italian peninsula, and who belonged to certain identifiable tribes, enrolled as a Roman citizen with all the rights. As the empire grew, the conquering armies, the generals, the administrations that follow, could choose to confer that Roman citizenship with its rights on anyone whom they chose, whether that person was born in Rome or not, whether he had any links ethnically or not. That was the first level, and the prized level, to be a Roman citizen. The second level, of course, was to be a provincial. In essence, to be a a part of the people who had been captured, whose territories had been taken over by the Roman Empire. And we'll just use the term provincial, if I may, to describe all of those. And I hope as I go through you will see the difference between the two. The Roman Empire, I think very wisely, at least we can say pragmatically there was wisdom in it, because it lasted so long, left in place the local government of captured territories as much as possible. The local government, with its laws, with its structure, was left in place. The Roman Empire simply came in and created another layer of bureaucracy and administration. That layer involved the paying, yes, of a poll tax, namely a tax on just being alive, on the provincials, plus any other taxes related to commerce that they would desire to collect. Of course, the provinces would also supply Rome with raw materials, such as the grain that came from Egypt, as the requirements would be indicated. So, as we have met in other types of colonization, the captured territories were to serve the purposes and future and success of Rome. Now, one other factor, and then I'll get back to the Roman citizenship, one other factor you should keep in mind in terms of government, there were two types of provinces that existed in the Roman Empire. One type of province was called the senatorial province, and it was, as indicated by the title, governed by the Senate of Rome, the legislative body, and usually a distinguished former member of that Senate as an honor to him or to family members would be given that position. The other type of province was an imperial province. That province was ruled directly by the Roman emperor and his representative in terms of a military governor. And those imperial provinces were areas of the Roman Empire which were more unstable, that were tended to be rebellious, tended to resist the rule of Rome. Now, Syria and Palestine within Syria was in the imperial area with a direct military governor. But the provinces over in Asia and Achaia and Macedonia in Greece, they were senatorial provinces. Now, having said that, how did you acquire Roman citizenship, especially if you lived out in the provinces? As I've already mentioned or hinted at, you would acquire it in one of a number of ways. First of all, it could be conferred on you by a Roman official, especially a major general who had power to confer it on persons or communities for services rendered. Whenever a given territory was taken over, the Roman government, governors or generals who were coming in to take over that territory would make a deal with the existing political authorities and ruling families, you side with us, especially if one Roman general was fighting another Roman general as part of the expansion of the empire. You side with us, you'll get Roman citizenship. And that is what happened at Cilicia and Tarsus. The second way in which you could acquire citizenship was through purchasing it by bribery. And in fact, during Claudius's time, it was known that there was much purchasing, either through approaching a provincial administrator or someone member of the emperor's secretariat. You could get your name on a list, and that list would then be a list for conferring Roman citizenship. And in fact, Lysias Claudius, as we've met, says, "I purchased with much money this citizenship." And he probably got it through a bribe that he had to pay. The third way in which you got Roman citizenship was by birth. In other words, if one of your ancestors had Roman citizenship conferred on him, that became a right of everyone after him in the family by birth. And this is what Paul himself says, I was born a Roman citizen. How did you certify that you were a Roman citizen? Here, let me make a few comments to you. you'll notice how fearful the given officers were when Paul just uttered those words, "I am a Roman citizen." Did you notice that, the way they reacted? Well, how did you prove that you were a Roman citizen? Mainly you proved it via registration papers that you carried with yourself if you traveled. And travel, though common in ancient times, did not involve probably as large a proportion of the population as we meet today. But those who were accustomed to travel could take with them registration papers. Even the soldiers had the equivalent of dog tags, and others carried the papers in terms of wooden things etched in wood. The registration was housed in the city of your birth, and it could be checked locally by a municipal census every 5 years. There were censuses that were taken whenever a new emperor came into power, and we met that in order to get the tax rolls in order. These dog tags that you carried would involve a signature of 7 witnesses, and these could be produced when challenged. But because of the awkwardness of carrying such certification, rarely did you meet a person declaring, "I'm a Roman citizen." You only did that when you really had to, and that's what Paul did, as we can see at certain points. There were penalties, severe penalties, for falsely claiming to be a Roman citizen. In fact, so well known are these that it almost is proverbial in Epictetus, book 3, chapter 24, section 41. He says, "Those who falsely claim Roman citizenship are severely punished." And he uses that as, he's a Stoic philosopher, and he uses that as an illustration. Those who falsely claim Roman citizenship are severely punished. What were the privileges and duties of a Roman citizen? Well, in terms of privileges, we have, first of all, the fact that under Roman law, you as a Roman citizen were under Roman law and under Roman government protection. This involved 3 rights that relate to Paul's experience. First of all, as a Roman citizen, you should not be punished physically before you had been convicted of a crime. In fact, the Valerian and Porcian laws pointed this out both under the Republic and under the Empire. Cicero writes, "The Porcian law removed the rods from the bodies of all Roman citizens." We actually are heirs of this in Western law. In some parts of the world, people are tortured as part of the process of interrogation. Are you aware of that? In fact, they would use a phrase, it isn't physical torture in Great Britain, it's more of a psychological pressure, but they would use a euphemism. They would say that so-and-so is helping police with their inquiries. And whenever you'd see police programs on TV, often a lot of it would be interrogation in a room and the pressure that was coming from various people seeking to find out what had happened. Well, back in ancient Rome, you could help police with their inquiries by being subjected to physical torture to beat out of you a confession or information that they were after. And in fact, well, this, I'm getting a little bit ahead of the story, but this began to happen to Paul, didn't it? In terms of Acts chapter 22, which we'll come back to in a moment in application of the information. Second right was, you were not, as a Roman citizen, you were not to be punished in public with a disgraceful method, namely the method of scourging. And this method, of course, again, was threatened to be used against Paul. Cicero himself, again in Sherwin-White quoting him, "A Roman citizen, Servilius, was beaten and cudgeled at your tribunal, at your feet. Is there any reason why this should happen to any Roman citizen? Not to be punished in public with a disgraceful method, namely a method like scourging." That's beating with a whip. Of course, also crucifixion was not to be used as a method of execution against a Roman citizen, except for matters of treason. And that is why Paul, in tradition, is beheaded while Peter is crucified upside down, he not having Roman citizenship while Paul has it. Third type of right of Roman citizenship was the right of appeal. Within certain limits, you could appeal all cases to Caesar after the sentence had been passed against you. He was the final court of appeal for you. In other words, you would be tried by provincial law, the law of the local territory, and if it didn't turn out the way in which you thought it should or you didn't believe it was fair, you could appeal to Caesar to have the trial heard again if you were a Roman citizen. If you were a provincial, that was not a possibility for you. And then, secondly, in matters of a capital offense, when you were being accused of an offense that would draw, if convicted, the death penalty, you had the right to ask that your trial be held before Caesar. Now, why is Caesar being viewed as a judge in these matters? Well, because originally, Caesar, before he became an emperor, was simply one of the leading judges in Rome, in the city of Rome. He was a tribune, and one of his jobs was to judge. But then, once these Caesars began to add territory, he became more than simply that local judge, yet he still held that particular right. And you could appeal to be heard before him. Two other things to note in terms of privilege, or one thing to note in terms of privilege, and one thing to note in terms of duty. In terms of privilege, you were immune from the poll tax. In other words, the tax on simply being alive. There was a tax that was placed on everyone in the empire, except for the Roman citizens, simply because you lived within the empire. That you were immune from as a Roman citizen, though you would pay tax on property and other commercial taxes. Then finally, in the area of duty, your duty as a Roman citizen was to pledge allegiance to Rome, to be a good citizen, if you will. You were assigned to a given tribe of the original ethnic groups that made up Rome, and you would then be initiated into worship and an expression of allegiance. A little later on, the imperial cult would come in, where allegiance to the emperor as a god would be introduced, and that especially for the troops. Let me stop and ask any questions for clarification on this matter of the background with Roman citizenship. If not, let's talk about how this relates to Paul's acquisition and use of Roman citizenship for the advance of the gospel. As we have noted, in Acts chapter 22, verses 27 and 28, we have an interesting conversation between Paul and the Roman tribune, in which he asks Paul about his citizenship and seeks to confirm it, and says that he himself, Acts 22, 27, and 28, has purchased citizenship. Paul says, "I was born a citizen." It's uncertain exactly why Paul's ancestors would have been given citizenship, but there are at least two conjectures that I think are worthy of consideration. The first conjecture is that when the territory of Tarsus and Cilicia were taken over, the elite of the town of Tarsus were granted citizenship when it was granted a constitution as a free city. That happened in 71 BC. Another possibility would be that since Paul was a leather worker, tent maker really points to working in leather, and again guessing that his forebearers were also leather workers. Leather and working in leather was a very valuable trade to support military operations. So possibly a general, in order to get the services of this provincial family originally in the working of leather to keep supplying the troops with a renewing of their equipment, because a lot of the troops' armor and attachments involved the use of leather, would have given them citizenship to Paul's family. Use of the privileges. three examples of the use of the privileges. In Philippi, in Acts chapter 16, verses 37 to 39, we meet the fact that in the morning after the earthquake, after the salvation of the household, that Paul is being released secretly by some of the soldiers, and Paul says, "No, we've been beaten publicly. We who are Roman citizens, though we were not condemned of any crime, and we were cast into jail, and you're now going to bring us out secretly? No, come, lead us out." Paul, again, was insisting on really two things there. They had been punished uncondemned, and they'd been punished in public. Two things had been violated in Roman privileges. And he asked for them to, in essence, show by bringing him out publicly that they were wrong. Why would he do that? Is he simply pulling rank on them? No, I think there's a larger purpose there, namely the status of the church. He does it for the sake of the Christians, so that any false accusations that would come with reference to Christianity being a treasonous movement, a seditious movement, could be quickly overturned. In other words, opposition to the church, if Paul had not insisted on this, could say, "See, the people who started this, who preached to you the gospel, they were arrested, they were beaten, they were thrown in jail. You claim that it's an innocent movement. No, it's not innocent. Even the leaders who brought it were judged or punished by Roman authorities." So Paul says, "No, bring us out to show that it's innocent from day one, Christianity." Secondly, in Jerusalem, Acts chapter 22, verses 24 to 26. Acts 22, 24 to 26. Here, as we have already alluded to, but just bring out in some more detail, in Jerusalem, Paul has been in the temple. He was attacked by the Jews. They were ready to tear him limb from limb. The Roman guard comes down the steps of the Antonia Fortress, which is right on the edge of the temple, rushes down into the temple area, rescues Paul, starts taking him back up the steps. Paul asks if he could have permission to speak to the crowd. Talk about a desire to witness. They were about to kill him, and he says, "Here's a great opportunity. Can I preach the gospel to these people?" So the commander says, "Okay, maybe I'll gather some information about what's going on here, and maybe he'll quiet the crowd down," because what the commander was simply interested in crowd control. He knew that the temple was a center of religious, political, and national pride, and it was a volatile place for the starting of insurrection, if you will. And if Paul's causing all this kind of turmoil, there must be some sort of political implications or maybe motivation behind what's happening. So Paul speaks to the crowd, and he again causes turmoil, and so they have to take him and remove him up into the Antonia Fortress. And at that point, the commander, I think, is probably a bit frustrated, and he said, "All right, let's find out what's really going on here." Because people are shouting one thing and another, and he couldn't find out what the charges were against Paul. All he knew is they wanted his life for some reason. So he said, "We're going to scourge this man. We're going to find out what's happening." So how did they scourge? The way they scourged is they had already chiseled out two holes in the lintel, a stone lintel. And they ran ropes through those holes. They tied the man's hands and extended him. And sometimes they would even extend him off the ground. And it says here, they stretched Paul out. And that's what they were doing. And they would take the whip that was, yes, had the bits of bone or bits of metal in it as well, and they would simply flail the back of that person until a confession would be forthcoming or some information that would satisfy them. So just as, it's such a dramatic scene here, just as they had stretched him out and they're just ready to apply that whip, Paul says, "Hold it. I'm a Roman citizen. Stop." Everything freezes. The frame freezes right there. And they withdraw, and then the questioning takes place. he did it. Why did he do it? Well, I think, yes, there was a desire to avoid potential death physically, because this scourging could result in death, and Paul is not, well, he's not a terribly old man, but he's not a spring chicken anymore, if I may use that colloquialism. He's been through a number of shipwrecks and beatings, and you know the catalog that you meet in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. So he has a purpose for witness. So he's going to call on his Roman citizenship if that will prolong his ability to bear witness. And also, I think he wants to place himself consciously under the governmental protection that is there. He will take opportunity now for witness. He did it already, as we mentioned in Acts chapter 21 at the end, verses 37 following. He's going to do it again in Acts chapter 23, verse 1 following, when the commander takes him down to the Sanhedrin. And he says, on account of the resurrection from the dead, I am on trial. And that divides the group, though it definitely tells the truth of what had happened to Paul. Then when he stands before Felix in Acts chapter 24, verse 15, and again verse 25, Acts 24, Paul takes the opportunity for witness. And especially as he is in prison there, Felix, hoping to be bribed by Paul to get released. Felix, who was a freedman, who was originally a slave, and who was described as someone who exercised the power of a king with the mind of a slave because of his cruelty, hopes to get some money under the table. But what does Paul do? He speaks to Felix concerning righteousness and self-control and judgment to come, using those opportunities to tell the truth of the gospel to Felix. And Felix, in fact, got the point. By the power of the Spirit, Felix was convicted, and he was afraid. Go away. You're beginning to get to me, Paul. At another time, when it's more convenient, I'll call for you and have you speak to me. Things were a bit boring, I can imagine, down at Caesarea. So Paul was some entertainment for Felix. But he was also used that opportunity to witness. And then in Acts 25, we meet back at Caesarea with the new governor, Festus. The appeal to Caesar. We meet it in terms of verse 11, the last words of verse 11. Paul says, I've done nothing worthy of death, indicating that we're still in a capital punishment situation, and I've done nothing of the things they have accused me of. And then he says, I appeal to Caesar. Festus then decides in verse 12, after consulting, you've appealed to Caesar, to Caesar you'll go. Why did Paul appeal to Caesar? I think he did it for at least two reasons. To avoid the possibility, almost certain death at the hands of the Jews in Jerusalem, because the question was, are you willing to go up and be tried at Jerusalem? And there were certain men who had agreed, Acts 23, verses 12 to 14, to fast until Paul died. I've often wondered what happened to those men, whether they ended up breaking the fast or what the extent of that fast was. But you remember how Paul had to be spirited out of Jerusalem by night, and there was a contingent of troops that went with him. So it was definitely a life-threatening situation. So if he can avoid going up to Jerusalem again, he will do that. And that's what he does via the appeal to Caesar. And the second is, obviously, I must see Rome. If I appeal to Caesar, Caesar is in Rome, I'm going to get to Rome. So that is where he will end up at the end of the book. But again, he uses this opportunity for witness. Let me just point, and we'll conclude at this point, with some verses in Acts chapter 25, verses 25 to 27. We meet the need for the hearing front of Agrippa and Festus, that Festus doesn't have any charge that's worthy of death to accompany Paul to Rome. I've got to find something that makes sense for him to be tried in front of Caesar. And then in chapter 26, we meet in verses 17 and 18, and in verses 20 to 23, Acts 26, 17 and 18, and 20 to 23, the last full expression of the content of the gospel. We have a bearing witness that Paul makes to turn people from darkness to light, from the power or authority of Satan to God, that they might receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are justified by faith in me. And then finally, verses 24 to 29, we meet the reaction. Festus, you are mad, Paul. Your great learning has turned you mad. Now, that could possibly even mean you are possessed, Paul, in a positive sense. You're possessed of the gods, Paul. Though it could also mean you just aren't making any sense to me. He then turns to Agrippa. Paul turns to Agrippa and says, you know the truth, Agrippa. These things didn't happen in a corner. There's objective evidence that I'm pointing you to about this death and resurrection. And then Agrippa's response, in such a little time you're going to make me a Christian? Mockery to Paul. But the response of Paul is, whether long or short, I wish that you were as I am, except for these chains. So we meet witness on the part of Paul at all opportunities and occasions.